Blog Talk Radio.
I hear
the Savior say,
the Savior say,
the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small.
Strength indeed is small,
child of weakness,
watch and pray,
watch and pray.
Ever watch and pray,
find in me
thine all in all.
Thine all in all.
Jesus paid it all.
From his ways into your ways, that he might become a Christian
that he might enjoy the fruits of the Holy Spirit, that he might live in the promise of everlasting life, that he might find the joy of salvation, and they might be useful to the kingdom, to your praise, Holy Father. And also for a young boy named Ray, Father, I thank you for both of these young men being part of my life and the heart that you've given me for them. I just thank you for that. It's a burden upon me, Father, but it's a privilege to take their name before you. And so I'm asking that the unity of thought might be among those who listen to this broadcast to bring their hearts together and pray for a young man named Ray, that he might walk according to your ways, might turn from his self-absorbed and self-willed lifestyle, that he finds the need of really your spirit upon him to give him the satisfaction and privilege of calling you Father. I thank you, God, for tonight. I ask you that my audience, those who might be listening with illnesses, those who may have heartaches themselves, those, Father, who may be in doubt looking for direction, those who just enjoy your word and those who have a great fellowship with your Son, I just pray for them that your name will be glorified in all of our lives and collectively as we come together around the thought that I share tonight, that the name of Jesus be praised. And Father God, for those who listen, those who have a heart for the kingdom, those who love you, I just ask a special blessing upon their lives. Make them fruitful, Father. Give them joy and satisfaction and turn their despair or their darkness or their hurt into absolute joy and peace. I thank you for them. I ask you, God, to bless the intricacies of their families, that any problems existing, that you bring a resolve there. And Lord, just for the pleasure of saying your name and to the anticipation of others, raising their hearts in joy because of it, I thank you tonight. And so to the blessed name of Jesus, I raise that above all other names. And to the praise of his kingdom, I ask that it grow among those who know you. And dear God, for those who know you not, I pray for the church to rise up as great harvesters of the field and bring them to know you. In the name of Jesus, I pray, Father, for your glory, for all praise. Amen. I thank you, and I just ask that you as an audience might share with me having a heart for Ray and for Andrew. Now back to my original question about your worship service that you attend on Sundays. I have a question about that. What highlights your, what do you center on? What do you hope to get out of it, and what do you put into it? Perhaps you're a worship leader. Maybe you lead singing. Maybe you help with the offering. Maybe you help with the communion. Maybe you're an usher. Maybe you're a teacher. Maybe you're one of those who take care of the children on a very cumbersome task. I mean, very draining, but such a joy and privilege, you know that, or you wouldn't do it. Whatever you get into your service and whatever you put out of it into your service, I'm asking you about the center. What is the purpose of coming together in your heart? Do you see church service as an opportunity to serve? Do you see your worship service as a privilege to be around hearing others sing the praises to God and knowing the songs and giving light to your heart? Is your coming together to share with your friends in this communion of love and praise to God? Is that why you come together? Is it come together because you have something to offer and you take the great joy and privilege of doing so? Well, all those questions and all those reasons and all those answers that you might give is really offset from what I want to look at tonight. There's a passage of Scripture that I want you to turn to. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in this passage, Paul is talking to the church as it gathers together. And there's something about this chapter that is really straining to understand. And Paul has a real heart for his people in this particular chapter. The Corinthian church had several problems, as you might read 1 and 2 Corinthians, getting some type of an understanding of to the level of immaturity that exists among those that are gathered. And so some of the things that Paul has to say may not particularly apply to the church in general where you attend, because there may be an older church. It may be a more mature church. It may be a very loving and giving church. It may be a very biblically solid church. It may be people who really been a Christian for years and they love God and they are active about the service of the name of Jesus, and they come together just in thanksgiving and praise. They come together just to exalt the name of Christ. Maybe your congregation is that type of congregation. Well, in which case then, there's very little maybe that I have to say tonight that would apply to your particular worship service, with the exception of this one issue. You know, I've been to churches over the course of my years. My family came out of the Catholic background, and so I have a great deal of understanding about the Roman Catholic Church and its doctrines and the procedures and the various people that play authoritative roles in that church system. And I kind of have some personal experience about what goes on in the worship service and leading up to the worship service or the exit from the worship service, and the man that we see in the gown or the collar, the young boys that have their particular roles in the worship service, and the songs and the music, and we all get together and we sing and we watch the priest as he has his particular job or opportunity, whichever you might see that in the Eucharist. But I want to deal with the Protestant side. The Catholic side will fit some of this, but I want to deal with the Protestant side of the worship service. I've been in churches where the worship service was very helpful in some of the songs. The songs had doctrine. They weren't just the praise songs. Some of them are rather shallow. They're just cute. They're feisty in the tune, and people they may have around, and there's kind of fun to sing. But as far as doctrine teaching me something, making a statement of my faith, reassuring the truth of the Scriptures, undergirding the teachings of the Bible, giving me a new appreciation for what I believe about God, what I know about Jesus, what I see the church to be. These songs of faith, long-lasting, hold a biblical purport of doctrine that encourages me and gives me an opportunity to share in that as I sing, rather than just sitting spectacularly and as a spectator, awed by what goes on the stage, or listening to someone who really can sing, beller out their melodious tunes next to me. And I appreciate those people who can really sing. And even though there are some who think they can and really can't, you know, I actually enjoy those as well. Not because it makes me feel better in my inadequacies of song, but because it's a joyful noise that they're making into God, and they're not ashamed of it. And so I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for the ushers that are probably given a task that's not thanked by many people. Those that take up the offering, those that pass the communion plates, those that help with the needs of the congregation. they probably aren't thanked enough. And I just want to praise them tonight. If they're a part of my audience, it's a ministry that you're performing unto the name of Jesus. And I'm grateful for that. But there's something about this passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the Apostle Paul would have to say to every church, whether it be a mature church or just a growing church, an innocent naive church, one that isn't well grounded in everything. They're just getting started, maybe. Maybe they come from various denominational backgrounds and they sit together as one would sit at a basketball game, not knowing each other, coming from various backgrounds, but they're just there for the sportsmanship and the contest on the court before them. Here's a passage that comes with verse 23 and following. Well, let me read first off verse, 18. Verse 17. For in the following directives, I have no praise for you. For your meetings do more harm than good. Wow. Paul's talking about the Lord's Supper. He's talking about the church as it meets together. And he says, you're coming together as a church does more harm than it does good. Now how does that happen? Well, turn to verse 23 of that same chapter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. Now, this is going to be a side street, and it's going to be a tangent, but let me say it anyway. If your translation says, this is my body, which is broken for you, first off, that's an error. That's not biblical. The body was never broken. There's a biblical proportion of the Old Testament prophecies that the body would not be broken, that a bone would not be broken, that there'd be no harm given to it. That's why in the temptation of Jesus, when the devil said, jump off this temple and the angels will even rescue you lest you stub your toe or break a bone, you know, never going to happen. The Old Testament, very clear that the sacrifice for atonement could not have any blemishes in it. And so this fact that the body, the term in the King James particularly, this body which is broken for you was an added term. It was not given by the Apostle Paul. It was added by some rabbinical writings down the road a ways and copied into some scriptures or some translations rather. And when the King James was written, they used those particular passages rather than the original Greek text, which does not have this body was broken for you. Jesus says, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, back on track. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, I want to say a couple things about that first, that whenever you drink it does not mean you have to have it every Sunday. I come from a church background that we have it every Sunday because in Acts 20, verse 7, says on the first day of the week they met, and also in Acts 4:20, where it says they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayers. And so every time they came together, they met, and part of that meeting was having the Lord's Supper. And so I came from a church background that when the Bible speaks in that regard, we have the same pattern we follow, so my church always has communion every Sunday. But in this passage, I cannot argue for that. The text doesn't say when you have communion every Sunday. The church says as often as you do this, you show the Lord's death until he comes. Now, let me stop there for a second. I even have communion in my own home on weeknights, weekdays, when I'm by myself in worship. I've had communion service in the hospital with somebody that wasn't on a Sunday. I have communion service when they say they went from door to door, house to house, day by day, in breaking bread, that means they didn't do it just on Sunday. So get off the case for those of you who say you can only have the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning. That's a bunch of hokey, and if you insist on that, you violated Scripture, and you're in violation of speaking extrasensually away from the Scripture. You think you have more authority than God does because you're speaking outside the Bible with authority. And my friends, you don't have the authority to do that. So back off, okay? You don't have to have communion every Sunday. Now, however, in light of that, I want to say I prefer communion every Sunday, and for the following reasons. And I think the Scripture teaches that the early church, as often as they met together, because they didn't have Christianity wasn't legal, they didn't have buildings, they didn't have church buildings to meet into, they couldn't get off work, you know, Sunday wasn't a blue day where they didn't have to work, slaves had to work. They met in secret because if they were found out, they'd be hunted down like Saul was doing before he became an Apostle Paul. And they met in secret places. The book of Acts is filled with incidences where they met near a river or out in some place that was secret. Well, moving on, I prefer that they have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. As a matter of fact, I prefer having the Lord's Supper more often than that. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, the first thing I would have to ask you is, to whom are you making this proclamation? You're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Are you conscious of that? Or are you afraid you might drop the communion plate, or you might afraid that the kids grab more crackers than just the one little wafer? The Catholic Church, they hand you the wafer and he drinks the juice. I mean, I'm just telling you something, you folks. The text puts the bread and the cup together for you to participate in. That guy up there with his collar on backwards and he's drinking all the wine, you're just getting the wafer. There's a misconception of what the Lord's Supper is all about in that aspect. And so don't get me too far off on the track of that, but that's just what the text says here. As often as you, whenever you, not the priest, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so that proclamation, I mean, to whom are you proclaiming it? Well, you're proclaiming it to those around you. They're also proclaiming it to you, but maybe more so than that is the spiritual dimension that most people do not give account of. My last broadcast, part 1, was on the dark side and what Satan sees. He can't read your mind, but he can watch your activity. He hears your words. He's conniving. He's subtle. He can manipulate by making your greed come and lead your path. Because of your harsh words, he can put you in a position where you now get in a worse condition because you got to cover up a lie by another lie, or you have to be angry so the person stops arguing against you. Whatever it is, the devil wants to distract you from every aspect he possibly can. Proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes is an obvious elation of Jesus Christ. It is an obvious declaration of your faith. It is an obvious commitment and conviction that the Word of God is true to those around you, yes, but also to the watching eyes of evil. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. That would Paul said. I mean, the writer of Hebrews says that. But I think in that passage of Hebrews chapter 11 and moving into 12, there's probably those people who are listed in chapter 11, the heroes of the faith, and maybe those that have died in the Lord. Maybe they have access to seeing what goes on in this world. I know back in Luke 17, when Lazarus and the rich man is given as a statement, the rich man was very much aware of his brothers in this world, and he wanted Lazarus to go back and take care of his brothers, and that ain't going to happen. Jesus said, sorry, can't happen. He said that through Abraham in the story he's telling. That ain't going to happen. If they don't believe the Bible, or if they don't believe the prophets, they're not going to believe somebody coming back from the dead. So I'm just going to say that possibly that those who have passed on is an audience to those in this life. Now, I can't document that textually other than being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, or maybe the positive side, the Christians who have died, departed in the Lord. Maybe they're still aware. But when you say that, then you say, well, that's sad because they're going to, if they watch people in this world, they're going to be sad by the sins that we commit, and they're not going to have the joy. And now, first of all, that joy and no sadness is a promise of heaven. I just opened up a can of worms, didn't I? Because I just told you that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then they'll all go on to heaven. They're not in heaven yet. No, they're in paradise, okay? They're in paradise. When a Christian dies, he goes to paradise, Abraham's bosom, if you will. Because when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise first. If they're already in heaven, where are they going to rise from? Come on, get with it. Follow the text. Put it together. But in the point that those who have, who maybe eyewitnesses to what goes on here, the joy and the no more tears, is the promise of heaven. It doesn't say, and though I know the Catholic Church teaches, and that therefore they have these prayers, and you have timers, and you put in these candles, and you have mass for all this sort of stuff, and you pray through the beads, and they even pray to Mary, which is absolutely asinine from a biblical perspective. That's traitor. That's a treason to the Lordship of Christ to think that Mary's going to help save someone. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but by me." He didn't say, "My mother's going to plead on your behalf." That's just wrong. The communion service. We center on this passage of Scripture. Because I understand from my Catholic background that when the priest takes the wine and you get the wafer, no matter what he says, you're not participating in both the body and the blood of Jesus. You're only doing it vicariously. And even though we symbolically represent that, it's a definite participation in it. And therefore, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, is that all that important? Let me read on. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Well, what is an unworthy manner? Well, I don't want to give illustration after illustration, but just looking around sometimes during the communion service, people are going through their purse looking for Cheerios to keep the kids quiet, or because I'm going to have the cracker, he's going to want something too, so I got to get something for him. So your mind's on the kids around you or the neighbors next to you. They're going through their billfold because they know the offering plate's going to be next, and they're looking to see whether they can afford to give up the $20 bill that they're going to have to spend on dinner, or if they have a five or a couple ones they can stick in the plate. Rather than writing a check because they plan to give and their tithe or their offering is substantial to the blessing that God has given them through their income, and they're just cheating God there too. But however they might see that, or in the notes they're passing back and forth to keep the kids quiet, or if you're a young person, maybe you're talking about somebody else in the church writing notes on the bulletin or little scorecards and X and O's what games you can play, or using your texting each other, or you're watching email, or maybe a ball game, whatever you're doing in church service, likely. And I've seen this. Don't go upset. So John, you're making all this up. I'm telling you something, people. When the church gathers together, as the Apostle Paul said, sometimes I would say this: it's more harmful for you to get together than it is doing good. The church as a body of believers oftentimes are not united as believers on communion. I've been in a large church service where they didn't even have a devotional or a word that would help me draw my attention to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. They just get up there and had a prayer, God bless this, God bless that, everybody here, and blah, blah, blah. Sometimes they get off on some tangent about Aunt Marjorie having a sore hip, and bless Harold, who's out driving around and chasing his cows on a four-wheeler today, and he can't be in church, and maybe all those people on vacation. That's not the place to be praying for vacationers. You come to the Lord's Supper, you better start focusing on what's going on, or the whole place of you is going to be damned. Paul is very clear. Paul has the Word of God here. He has the Holy Spirit leading him into saying this, that you participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, you are drinking judgment against yourself. Wow, John, calm down. No, it's a serious issue. Verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Hey, listen, I don't have time to examine myself. They're passing the plate, and I just sit down. I walk in a little late. Oh, a little late. Now, whose fault's that? They started early? No, they started on time. You just didn't get your little button gear in time. You want to blame everybody else. The wife was doing her hair. The kids were in the bathroom. I couldn't get in, put my shoes on. Couldn't find the car keys. If whatever excuse works, I don't care. But when you come to the Lord's house of worship, you should have the perspication. That means the attitude. That means the discernment. That means the intelligence. You ought to go there in preparation for worship, not just dart in and dart out. Oh, I did my job. I went to church today. How many people have done that? Oh, I want to sit with Jamie. I can't find Jamie. Jamie, where are you? And I stand in the back for 15 minutes looking for Jamie. They're passing the plate. They're passing the cup, and I'm looking for Jamie. Oh, now there she is. Oh, gosh, they just passed her up. And so you don't have communion that day because your whole focus is on sitting next to Jamie, whoever that is. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Now, I've been in church service where I've seen people fall asleep every Sunday. Now, that's not what he's talking about. One guy was, his head was bopping up and down like a chicken drinking water. And you know, I was preaching one time, I have to tell you this story, I was preaching one time at a church, and this guy, every Sunday, he would go to sleep. His wife, named Irma, she would elbow him in the gut, and he would kind of jump up, and it was almost humorous. I'm sorry, I'm preaching, and there have been times when I actually laughed out loud. I mean, it was just funny to see his reaction to her sharp elbows. And then he'd get mad at her for waking him up, and he would do the best he can to stay awake. His head would be bopping back and forth. His eyelids would be, straining to look through the very small, and finally he just gave up, and his head would drop again. Well, one day, I had my fill of that. And Irma must have had her fill of it, too. And she elbowed him more than, I don't know, two or three times. And it was futile. He'd still go back to sleep. And I said, Irma, I'm preaching now. And I stopped my preaching. I said, Irma, don't worry about waking him. That's the first sound thing he's ever done for the Lord. Well, let me tell you that. Some people thought that was humorous. She didn't. And when he found out what I'd said, he didn't think it's funny either. I didn't say it to be funny. I said it because it was true. And that guy never again went to sleep when I was preaching. I don't know what he did, if he took no dose. I don't know what he did. But whatever it was, he never went to sleep again in the service where I was preaching. Now, Paul isn't talking about falling asleep in the sense of going night-night. He's talking about being sick. He's talking about having a weakness. Now, in light of the context, I'm going to jump out on a limb here, and you're going to say, oh, John, I don't believe that. It means somebody got sick, and so I believe in healing, and so the guys are taking the Lord's Supper wrong, and so he's sick. He's always sick. He's got emphysema. Oh, that's not from smoking or anything, but he has something wrong with him. And it's all because he didn't take the Lord's Supper properly. Well, you know what? That might be true. Well, here's a guy that's weak. He needs some. He's so feeble, he has to have help. You know, he just got old quickly. He's not that old, but his body just deteriorated. Maybe it's because he's not taking the Lord's Supper properly. Maybe that's what that means. And this guy here, he's falling asleep. That's euphemistic. That means he's dead. That's why people in the church are dropping off like flies, because they're not taking the Lord's Supper properly. Well, you know, I'm not going to argue if you want that line of thinking. But I believe rather than taking that harsh line in that light, that you might look at it in another light. Now, since the whole context, the whole pericope is on judgment, I'm going to guess that maybe this weakness, though it doesn't specifically say that, and also it doesn't specifically not say that, that is a weak Christian, that he doesn't know whether he believes in this or believes in that. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians about 4 chapter, when he says, you just toss to and fro with every wind of doctrine. That's why a guy can't just stay faithful. That's why some people, they just can't keep their mouth clean. That's why some people's minds wander. They're weak in the faith. They don't have any substance. They don't have any convictions about things. They're all over the page. Maybe that's what that means. Maybe the sickness is actually their lifestyle, and their sins are so progressive and so prevalent that they're spiritually anemic. You ever thought about that, huh? So what do you think this falling asleep means? I think it means they committed spiritual suicide. What? I think it means they committed spiritual suicide. I said that once very clearly. I just repeat myself. I feel like a vending machine. You put a dime in and 3 pennies jump out at you, or whatever you do at a vending machine. Let me give you a passage of scripture that I think kind of ties in with this, and if it doesn't, you can duct tape it together. It's a Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 and following. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, don't forget, we're talking about the Lord's Supper here. You show his death until he comes. And these people are crucifying the Lord all over again because of their lifestyle. They were a Christian. They've fallen so far away. They've tasted the Holy Spirit. They've seen the goodness of the Word of God. They've had a promise of things to come. But they've fallen away for whatever reason. Not to be forgiven in this age or the age to come. Not to be brought back to repentance. It's impossible, he says, to bring them back to repentance. Wow. You think that's the same as the spiritual suicide and falling asleep? Yes, I do. I think people who take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner are guilty of this progressive weakness of their faith, sickness into sin, and death into spiritual reality, away from Christ, losing their salvation. For all of you out there who don't believe that's possible, just want to address the fact that I believe it is possible. Matter of fact, there's another passage of scripture I want to share with you. It comes out of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. And we'll begin reading, or I'll begin reading there with verse 20. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in them and overcome by them, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Verse 21, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. The Apostle Paul says, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, I pass on to you that which he gave me. I just think there's something serious about the Lord's Supper that most of our church people probably really don't give much stock in. In verse 31 of chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, but if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. In other words, you make a judgment of yourself what type of communion service you have, what you think about during the communion service. Are you grateful to Jesus for dying for you? Do you pray and appreciate that? Or are you taking the cup and taking the juice and, I mean, taking the cracker and whatever you did, bread, and then move on, and now you can do other things. Look in the songbook and see what, or go ahead and finish that text message that was coming just before the deacons got there with you. Or do you take time to appreciate in silent prayer, or audible prayer, I don't care, pray out loud, thanking God for the great gift of salvation, knowing that the torments of hell awaits all those who are not saved, surrendering your heart entirely into a worship mode that is just absolutely so deep that the dimensions cannot be measured by external means. The Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, and you bring before him. Because don't forget, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So there's an anticipation of Jesus coming back when you take the Lord's Supper. There's an anticipation of Jesus coming back. And how many people do you know? How many loved ones do you know? How many Andrews are out there in your world? How many Rays are out there in your world that are not saved or they're not living the life of Christian virtue? Maybe you ought to take that time to just plead the heart of God for them. Because you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, and that statement includes that he's going to come back. It precludes he's coming back because you're proclaiming his death until he comes, meaning he's going to come back. And so when you take that bread and drink that juice, it's the new covenant. It's not the old covenant anymore. It's not the Jewish structure of Abraham's promise of this land here in this world. It's the new covenant. It's Jesus' blood that saves us. The Old Testament teaches about the sacrifice was the blood of Jesus that saves us. And to be grateful for that, and to hurt and to cry out for those that you love and that you know aren't saved. It's part of participating in the Lord's Supper to a worthy manner of understanding, both searching out your own heart, reflective of God's word on the mirror of your life, seeing where that week you've messed up, where you've sinned, whether you've been radical or rebellious against the word of God, where you've cheated somebody in your life, where you've lied to them, where you cursed them, where you felt that they did you wrong and you harshly spoke against them. Where you gossiped. Oh my goodness, Christians don't gossip, do they? Do you gossip? You mean to tell me that you gossip and you take the Lord's Supper? And then next Sunday you're going to, repent of gossiping again? How come we bring the same sins back and forth from church door to our home door? Why don't we just learn to dump those sins at the cross? When we examine ourselves, as Paul is saying we should do during this time before we eat and drink, if we examine ourselves and find ourselves in violation of something, we need to change. God, take this sin from me. Holy Father, this attitude I have against that person or that situation, help me change it. Help me get over that. Help me forgive those people who have sinned against me. Help me, God, that I stop sinning against those people. Whatever it is, you're very much aware of what you do in a day's time, a week's time. If you can't remember what you did in the week, then maybe you ought to have communion service more often than just on Sunday morning. Oh, would that shake the deacons up? Huh? Would that make an elder rattle his tree? Would that make the preacher serious about something? Would that make your wife or your husband think you're weird and over the wall? What would your kids think if they saw you come home and see you praying at the table with the Lord's Supper, the scripture open and the cracker and the cup on the table? What would they think of you? What would you do if your cell phone rang on vibrate? I'm sorry, you would have the knowledge to turn it off before you go to church service. You would never have a cell phone that rings during church service because you prepared yourself for the worship service. Your God might be calling you, but he's not going to use a cell phone. But if somebody else calls you, you mean you left that open? Well, Jonathan, it's important. Put it on vibrate. Put it in your pocket. Check it out and see who called. If it's a kid that called, find out what's wrong with it. Leave the room. Don't talk to it on the phone. I just find the people are so casual about worship service. I mean, it's just like going to a ball game. You can enter a ball game anytime you want to. You can go in at halftime. You can go in at the end of the game. You can cheer. You can eat popcorn. You can yell at the umpire. You can do whatever you want to do. You can complain to the preacher or about him. So worship service is so important, as Paul was placing in this book, in this particular chapter, and the consequences of the center of worship service is the Lord and his death on the cross and salvation through his blood. If that's the center of worship service and you're so casual about it, oh my goodness, you know, I'm fearful for you. It's a time for the church to shut their mouth and in prayer and silence. Or if you want to pray out loud, go ahead. I don't care. Pray out loud. But honor Jesus during that time. And moving on, I want to read this to you. In verse 31, but if we judge ourselves, in other words, we've examined ourselves, we found ourselves wanting here, and we've asked God to work with us there and to help us there and forgive us there and put mercy in our hearts for us and change our life, help me correct myself, then we will not be judged. We'll not come under that judgment of condemnation. Now, the word condemnation and judgment are synonymous phrases here. We're not talking about being judged and said, oh, you screwed up, man. You made a mistake. You made a mistake. No, the condemnation and judgment is dealing with eternity. Nah, John, it didn't either. Before you argue with me, let's read the next verse. Verse 32. Whenever we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. You're going to tell me the world isn't condemned? You're going to suggest to me that the world is on a cloud going to heaven as well as everybody else? If you believe that, then the death of Jesus on the cross had no significance. You're really making a mockery out of the entire Word of God. The world is going to hell. And that's why the church is sanctified, called out of the world. That's why we've been given the job of the ministry of reconciliation. That's why every Christian at every level of their faith has been called by God, led of the Holy Spirit, to grow you up. Read Hebrews chapter 5. By this time, you ought to be teachers of God's Word. He goes on to say, but no, you need someone to teach you again the elementary truths of the Scripture. What? You little baby, you're still been in church for 20 years and you still haven't matured in the faith? You still aren't active about the kingdom? You still aren't concerned about others becoming a Christian? My goodness sakes, what have you been doing? You've been sitting on the beach somewhere watching people drown in the ocean. You're not even capable of being a lifeguard. I'm telling you something, folks. I think the church can easily condemn themselves in a meaningful way of going to church. But because they do not take the seriousness of the Scripture as it relates to the Lord's Supper, I think they can be guilty of a great heinous sin that condemns us from the inside. Satan is very subtle. And don't forget, it's a spiritual battle going on. We don't even may be aware of it. But God and Satan are in spiritual warfare. And the church is supposedly on God's side. And all the demons and evil spirits of Satan is against the church and against your salvation. And for you to say, oh, I can't be lost, I've been saved. You know, you just, again, you're speaking outside the Bible's authority. I just read you a passage of scripture in 2 Peter that says if you became a Christian and then fell away, the last state has become worse than the first. It would be better had you never known the way of righteousness. Why? Because those people who know the way of righteousness and turn their backs on it will get a more severe judgment than those people who never accepted Jesus Christ to begin with. If you don't think there's levels and degrees of hell and punishment and rewards in heaven, you're mistaken. There are different degrees of rewards and punishment. Heaven has its different layers of appreciation. God has, Jesus says to the woman, hey, let my son sit on your right and the left. Jesus said, that's not for you to say, woman. That's reserved for very special people. You can't just place your kid up there. Be grateful and thankful that they've been faithful to the point where they can go to heaven and be eternal in Jesus' presence. I'm telling you this, not only am I thankful that I'm going to heaven, it's my hope, and I'm looking forward to that, and I believe in the Scriptures because in the mercy of God and in the Holy Spirit's ministry and His bountiful ability to forgive me as I genuinely repent, taking my sins away and throw them away in the farthest of the east from the west. But I'll tell you, when it comes to communion time, the Lord's Supper time, when the church comes together, I don't want to be worse if they meet. Better off if they don't come together? How about those churches that don't have communion every Sunday? There's some churches that have communion only once a quarter. Well, you know, I prefer having church worship service and communion every time we meet. I mean, that's my preference. I think the Scripture gives that indication that that's what they did as often as they got together. Some of them couldn't get off on their worship services, so they had special days, and the apostles went door to door because of either being shut-ins or people who could not get off to be free from their slavery or their work habits or whatever it was. And so the early church recognized the need of going door to door, and they did that day to day. It didn't mean they went to the same door every day. Maybe they went to 10 doors on one day, and next door they went to another day, another door. So forth. You know, who knows how large the church was at that time? We know there's 3,000 one time, and you know, 5,000 people saw Jesus breaking of bread. But at his ascension, there was only 250 people or 240. I forget the exact number. But I'm just telling you that I don't know how big the church was. 3,000 one time, and a couple thousand another. Day by day, the church was growing in its number. And the Lord added to their church, to their number day by day, those being saved. So I don't know how large the first century church was. I just know that as the Apostle Paul speaks in various places of the country and in various places in the globe, there was churches there. Paul didn't start all the churches. Paul did not start the Church of Rome, for instance. We just know he was the apostle and he was going and visiting these churches. He didn't start the church at Laodicea either, but he writes to the church at Laodicea. We don't have that particular letter, but if you read Colossians and Philippians, you'll find that the letters were circulated. Yeah, pass this church, you pass this letter on to the church at Laodicea. And the letter I sent to them, you know, read it also. Just an important thing to know that Paul was a very much part of the whole global picture of the church, universal. Probably the Apostle John was more instrumental in starting the church at Laodicea than Paul. In Revelation, of course, the Apostle John also wrote the book Revelation, and the first two chapters of that, he talks about the seven churches of Asia. Laodicea is one of them, and the Holy Spirit was giving him information about that church. They fell away very easily. They fell away because of their attitude toward the Lord's Supper. Jesus, when he died on the cross, it was serious. It wasn't just something to think about once in a while. It was a very, very generous gift of God to allow us to be saved. God wants his people to praise him, not mock him. If we don't take the Lord's Supper seriously, I think we're mocking Jesus, like that passage of Scripture I read in Hebrews. Behold, the body and blood of you corrupt it, and you disdain it before the world. You crucify Jesus all over again. And that's one of the reasons I don't like the Mass, the Eucharist. They have the Mass. Every time they have a Mass for somebody's funeral. They have a Mass for somebody's wedding. They have a Mass for whatever holiday it is. They have a Mass for, you can order a Mass for someone in your family if you provide enough of a lucrative value for the church to insist on it. Every time they have a Mass, Jesus literally dies again. That's the Catholic theology. He literally dies again because the cup literally becomes his blood, the Catholic Church teaches. And the wafer literally becomes the body of Jesus. So they're cannibals in that sense. If it literally becomes, it's substantiation, transubstantiation for Lutherans. They throw it together. They make a little different take on it. But the Scripture says it memorializes. We remember the Lord's death till he comes. Remember this. It's something that symbolizes the body, something that symbolizes the blood. It's not literal. Jesus died once. He did not die again and again and again and again and again. As the writer of the book of Hebrews insists that he did not die but once. So when we look at the Lord's Supper, I'm just telling you, as in my broadcast of a little line or two I gave you to tell you what it's about, I suggested there that it's possible for Christians to bring judgment on themselves because they, in their willingness, actually, let me tell you this. I don't think they do it on purpose. I just think it's like men praying with their hats on. They don't realize that they're supposed to take their hat off when they pray. That's the Bible. Remove your hat when you pray, guys. I don't care if you are bald-headed. Take your stinking hat off when you pray. Now, women, you can wear hats when you pray. That's Bible. You don't know that? Look it up. Google it. I don't care what you do, but I'm just telling you. Yeah, well, I didn't know I was supposed to take my hat off. I understand that, but now you do. Maybe you didn't understand the seriousness of the Lord's Supper, but now you do. We need to take a whole new picture of what it is to be a Christian. And this scripture is the Holy Spirit's message to us. This passage in 1 Corinthians, verse 32. 11:32. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined. God wants his people to be disciplined. He wants to correct us. He doesn't love. He wants us to be righteous. He wants us. And so this has spiritually given you a spanking. Thank God for it, because it's a way of teaching you what the Scripture says. I just think there's a lot going on in our churches in a worship service that is absolutely discouraging to the name of Jesus. I think the devil gets a big charge out of watching some church services. I think he really says, "Oh, the devil can't come to church." Man, are you ever naive? If the people in the worship service are not close in fellowship with Jesus, I mean everybody there, it's like the campfire. When the fire burns down, the shadows get closer and closer to the wood. And if the embers are just barely warm, barely have a glow, darkness would overcome it. But don't tell me the devil can't come to your church service. When there's I had to tell you a story. It's a quick story. I'm about out of time. But this is so common. It hasn't happened just in one church. That at the communion table, I've heard prayers offered on behalf of everything in the world. I mean, just we're having a special meeting tomorrow night, and at 7 o'clock, and all the ladies are bringing their cakes, and the men are bringing potato chips and pop. So God, let them remember that's 8 o'clock, and we ask for everybody to come. That's doing a prayer at the Lord's table. That ought not ever to be done. I want to thank you for joining me tonight. Please pray for Andrew and Ray. Please pray that God uses this radio broadcast to put the word of truth out so others might hear it. And pray for yourself, because I'm going to pray for you. God, glorify your name to us. Correct us. Multiply your mercy to us, because we were ignorant people. We're weak people. And we need to be stabilized by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Father, for loving us. I thank you tonight, folks, for listening. This is John Hennedy with the Ichthus Network. Have a good night.